In February of 2019, Carol and I were at exercise class one day, and I felt something pop in my back. I didn't think much about it. It didn't really hurt at first. As time went on, I discovered that I had a compression fracture in my spine. The doctor couldn't figure it out. He said, "Let's x-ray your back." I've never seen a more surprised look on a doctor's face when he walked back into the exam room and said, "You have a compression fracture in your spine." Well, as time went on and it hurt more and more and more, and eventually I wound up with 11 compression fractures in my spine. Now, the part of the story is, you can imagine, the pain became excruciating and intolerable, and that's part of the story. But to back up a step, because of the compression fractures, the doctor said this doesn't just happen normally if you fall off a roof or get in a car wreck, but why? And so they started asking why, which led to a visit with the oncologist and the cancer diagnosis of multiple myeloma. So this is one of those weird times in life where an accident pain actually proved to serve my best interest, because otherwise the cancer would have gone for, you know, who knows how long, undiagnosed. So that happened. We discovered the cancer and so on. Part of the story is the pain was so severe, I actually spent a week in the hospital trying to figure out how to manage it. I wound up taking massive doses of opiates to control the pain, 80 milligrams a day of OxyContin, just to control the pain. So as time went on, we moved into the summer, it's what I call my dark night of the soul. The summer of 2019 was the worst, most agonizing couple of months of my life. Now, there's a reason I'm inflicting this story on you, which hopefully will become apparent in a little bit. But as the pain did begin to come into control and we could start weaning me off the opiates, we would drop it, you know, 20 milligrams a day for about a week or whatever. But in addition to the pain, then what happened, this is part of the insidious evil of drugs, every time we would titrate down with the opiates, I would go into a serious depression to the point of being in despair. And I'm not a depressed person by any stretch of the imagination. So through all of that, I cried out to God, literally, standing at my desk. I can remember one day just sobbing, just saying, "God, I cannot spend the rest of my life in this much pain." But the despair was so difficult. During that time, one of the scriptures that the Lord brought me to was 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure." And I said to God, "This doesn't feel light, and it does not feel momentary." Psalm 18, "In my distress, I screamed to the Lord." This is the Living Bible. "In my distress, I screamed to the Lord for his help, and he heard me from heaven. My cry reached his ears." And so began a journey, and the journey took me into Psalm 93. Now, to the structure of the Psalms, oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, a major emphasis or the main point of the psalm isn't the beginning or the end. We in the West tend to think linear and at the climax at the end, but sometimes the PowerPoint is dead center. Well, dead center in Psalm 93 is the floods have lifted up their roaring. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. That word roaring can be translated pounding. Pounding. The floods of pain and depression were overwhelming me in every fashion. God saved my life with Psalm 93. I had to camp here to maintain any kind of sanity. So part of the story of this journey is that when the Lord took me into Psalm 93, at first, nothing changed. I didn't feel any different emotionally or physically. But something begins slowly to shift. Nothing changed at first, but slowly the depression lifted, the pain lifted. Now, again, the reason for telling you this, I'm not trying to evoke pity. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm telling you this story because it lands us smack in the middle of this psalm with incredible force. I'm being brutally honest. I am absolutely sure that if I had a show of hands today, many or most of you would have something in your life that was similar, where you wound up at a time where you were being drowned by the floods of some kind of crisis. This is so common to the human experience. And, say a little bit more about that later. You know, it could be death of a friend, a family member. It could be some other kind of loss, a loss of a business, a loss of a job. It could be divorce. It could be, who knows? There are lots of things that I'm sure you all have felt. Psalm 40 in the Living Bible. Otherwise I perish, for problems far too big for me to solve are piled higher than my head. And we all are familiar with tsunamis, and sometimes life just throws a tsunami at us, and we're drowning. When I was a kid in high school, we would go to the beach in Southern California and body surf. And the rule was that if you're trying to get out into the surf and a wave is about to break on you, you dive under the wave, and then it goes over the top of you. And one day when I was out in the sea, there was this wave coming, and I shouldn't have been out there. I'm not that good a swimmer. So I went under the wave, and I was literally on the sand, holding onto the sand, and the wave sucked me up right off the floor of the ocean and spun me around. I had no idea which way was up. I was overwhelmed. I nearly drowned because of the power of that water. We're overwhelmed. Back in the mid-1990s, my mom went through a couple of significant illnesses. One was non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, and one was hepatitis. And she told me one time in the midst of this, she says, "I feel so awful." She says, I can't even pray right now. And I said, "That's okay, Mom. We're praying for you." But, I mean, if we had, a show of hands of honesty of those of us that have had times in our lives where we are so beat up and rent and so on that we can't even pray. Now, back in the late 1970s, Scott Peck published a book called The Road Less Traveled. And this is a quotation. "Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult." Now, I don't totally agree with that statement, but I think the principle is good. If we live our lives with the delusion that we go from one pleasure to the next, we're going to be seriously disappointed. The shock, et cetera, et cetera. Because once it's accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. And so that's the reality. I think that's what the psalm brings to us. One of the reasons I love the psalms is because they're so emotionally honest. I mean, think about it. Jesus on the cross quoted Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So the honesty. Psalm 10, "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Again, we could do a show of hands. How many of you at some point in your life have felt like God's been hiding from you or it just isn't there? So we focus. I'm starting us in the middle because I want to set the stage in a sense. I want us to get in touch with the reality of human experience, the reality of life, sometimes just beating the stuffing out of us. So that's where we live. What matters in this psalm is how verse 3 is framed. What matters in this psalm is how verse 3 is framed. That's where the power is in it. There are a couple of declarations in this psalm at the beginning, at the end, and you'll see there's a little bit, another characteristic of Hebrew poetry in psalms is they often, you'll have a statement and then a mirrored restatement of what was originally said, and we see that in this psalm as well. So, declarations of this psalm in the midst of human reality and suffering. The Lord reigns. Our son, some years ago, wrote a song called "Reign in Me, Dear Lord." It's a great Christian statement. He said with all objectivity about his son's song. Reign in me, Lord, reign in me. So this last couple of weeks, as I sat again and contemplated this description, you know, for the millionth time, trying to wrap my mind around this impossible thing of understanding what it means that the Lord reigns. He reigns. He is in control. He is on his throne. And forever and ever. Now, one of the bits of good news I have for you today about the kingdom of God is that there is never an election year in heaven. Can I have an amen? I hate election years. There is no election year in heaven. The Lord God has no connection to political polls or anything having to do with getting reelected. No pundits, nothing. His reign, his ruling, knows no interruption. There is no ebb or flow to his power or his sovereignty or his majesty. Yahweh's decisions, his word, last forever, and nothing will ever change that. God reigns. It is why the credo of the church has been from the beginning, Jesus is Lord. And that statement of faith came in the midst of a Roman Empire where to say that anybody but Caesar was Lord was a death sentence. Jesus is Lord, and nothing will change that. You may not like the law of gravity, but it is. Now, there's less gravity on moon, but there's still gravity. Hebrews 1, the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Your throne is forever and ever. Now, if I said to you, if I described to you the empire on which the sun never sets, what am I talking about? Great Britain. Right? That was the thing. For years and years and years, back in the 18th, 19th centuries, England had so much turf that they had this massive empire on which the sun never set. But that's not the kingdom of God. The thing we have to remember about the kingdom of God is it has nothing to do with turf. It has to do with ruling. When Jesus walked the face of the earth, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Why did he say that? Because he was here. Wherever the lordship of Jesus Christ is honored and followed, the kingdom of God is in force and is healthy and is functioning. Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is what got Jesus in trouble, by the way, just one of the things, because when he made claims to be the son of man, the Pharisees knew darn well he was referring to Daniel 7. And that this is a claim to deity. One like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. When I was in the worst state of physical pain and depression, Jesus was still on the throne. The kingdom of God is in your midst because Jesus is in our midst. The Lord reigns. He is robed. Now, in recent messages, we've had some really wonderful visual aids, and I won't be able to compete with Peter Mess and all of his vegetables and stuff. But I did bring some show and tell. Okay, so this is about robes. Robes are really significant in the Bible, and I would tell you about how it plays into one of the parables in the Gospel of Luke, except Pastor Zach and I have this running bet of whether or not I can preach without talking about the prodigal son. So, robes. Okay, this is called a pulpit robe. It was given to me right after I was ordained in 1980, all right? It's a real fashion statement. So I wore this robe every Sunday for years, years and years and years, even after we moved up here. But after a while, I quit, and I didn't like what this communicated about the preacher being different from the people, but that's a whole other story. Now, so this is one kind of robe. I don't wear this robe when I work in my car. So robes have a purpose. Robes have a design. The fact that pulpit robes are kind of out of vogue in and of itself represents the fact that society and culture has changed. So robes aren't just an article of clothing. They say something, all right? Now, here's another robe. This robe is from Uganda. And this robe would be worn by a young man for his wedding. He would perhaps have a shirt and tie on, but then he would wear this robe over it. So this robe, and again, once again, you can tell from the color, you're not going to be out, you know, mowing the lawn or working on the car wearing this robe. It is designed specifically, it's worn with a very specific purpose, very specific intent. Okay. I was going to bring you my bathrobe, too, except I don't own one anymore. I don't know what happened to it. Okay, so robes. The Lord is robed. Now, we sang about that already this morning, the song about I see the Lord sitting on the throne. Go home sometime. Read Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. And these are different descriptions of the throne room of heaven, but part of the statement is the train of his robe is filling the temple. I mean, so to talk about the robe of God is a symbol and a representation of royalty. It's particularly special, all right? One of the interesting moments of irony in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting the crown of thorns, they put on his head, and you know the story. They beat him, they spit on him. And so the soldiers thought that they were mocking Jesus, and in a sense they were. But the irony is that he actually deserved that robe. He actually was the one to wear it. Now, the rule of God, the reigning of God, is what is the only source of stability in this world and in this life. Everything that is stable, at first when I was studying the Psalms way back several years ago, when it says, you know, the Lord is, he's put on strength as his belt, the world is established, it will never be moved. And I thought, what's that doing in there? We're talking about God. Why all of a sudden are we talking about the stability of the world? The point, I believe, is that the stability of the world flows out of the person of God. The world has stability because it is God's creation, because it flows out of him. The world topples and falls when it forgets this. And that's why the world is in the mess it's in today. Because the lordship of Jesus has been ignored. Back in my dark night of the soul, the only hope I had was the reality, the declarations of this psalm. God's majesty is total. It is complete. It is forever. Your throne is established from of old. That's a poetic way of talking about eternity. You are from everlasting. You know, not that long ago, England crowned a new king, and we could watch that, and we could see him in the royal robes and all of that stuff. There has never, ever been such a historical event or moment for Yahweh. There has never been a coronation of God as king, because eternally he is king. Now, if you want to hurt your brain, just try to understand that. I can remember as a kid laying in my bed trying to go back in my mind in time to think about when this whole thing began with God. There is no beginning. That just blows me away. A.W. Tozier, I think it is, it might be in his book, Knowledge the Holy, said that every aspect of God affects every other aspect of God. So because God reigns, and because God is eternal, he eternally reigns. And nothing in time or space can affect that. It is total. It is eternal. When God told Moses his name, Yahweh, I am who I am, that name is actually a verb of eternal existence. The very name of God, I am who I always have been and always will be. And Jesus copied this. He had a lot of I am statements. In case you are being curious or don't know, all of these windows follow the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. So again, in Greek, the word eimi is the verb of being. So Jesus would sometimes, when he says I am, in the Greek it's ego eimi, which is a really emphatic way of saying I am. My understanding is that's the closest they can come in Greek to saying Yahweh. So when Jesus would say, I am, Scripture says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is established in the psalm before the comments about the overwhelming floods. He is eternally on the throne. I was thinking this week, we have a cat at our house, and cats are just weird creatures. Part of the deal with cats is, you know, someone said, dogs have owners, cats have staff, right? And our cat, Katie's cat, I should actually, truth in advertising, Catherine's cat, she thinks that anytime she wants to, like, jump on her bed and pin Katie to bed because she's going to be enthroned on the bed, she just does it because she thinks it's her right. Well, you know, God assumes it's his right, but he's not whimsical or sporadic about it. He does deserve to be on the throne. The timelessness of God guarantees the continuation of his reign. The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. And he is from eternal. He's from eternity. Okay, so the psalm establishes clearly and firmly that the Lord God reigns forever and ever. Now, part of the good news of the gospel is that this God, this eternally reigning God, does not remain off in the ivory tower isolated in a safe place. We know by the very presence of Jesus that the Lord God engages his creation. He enters in. And we see that in the statement in verse 4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. All of the might and the power and the force of Almighty God, he exercises in our lives. Mightier than, clearly, unmistakably, the declaration is that the Lord God is superior to anything and everything we will ever encounter in this life. You can go to the bank with that. You may not feel it sometimes, but it's the truth. You remember the great story of the boys being with Jesus out in the sea, and he's asleep, and the waves come up, and they're about to be swamped, and Lord, don't you care, we're perishing. And he gets up and says, shh, and the waves stop. And these guys just freak out because they recognize the behaviors and the power of the Creator. Carol's pastor from when she was a high school college kid said, there's two things to remember about this story. One, storms don't last forever. Two, the sovereign God of the universe, the Creator, is always in the boat with you. So back in my dark night of the soul, A, it didn't last forever, and God was with me all the time. I want to read you a little bit. We've had the Chronicles of Narnia quoted recently. This is the fifth book called The Horse and His Boy, and this is probably my favorite scene in all of the Chronicles of Narnia. This young boy, Shasta, gets separated from his group. He's off by himself. It's night. It's dark. It's cold. He's lost. And he's feeling pretty cotton picking sorry for himself. And so this is, spoiler alert, if you haven't read these, I'm sorry, I'm going to ruin it for you. But deal with it. So, so here's the story of Shasta as he's out having this massive pity party. I do think, said Shasta, that I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Everything goes right for everyone except me. Isn't that great? You ever felt that? Being very tired and having nothing inside him, he felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all of this was a sudden fright. Remember, it's dark. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark. He could see nothing. And the thing, or person, was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale. I love that. Lewis is a genius. And Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he had no idea how long it had been there. It was a horrible shock. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope that he'd only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be imagined. Anyway, he had felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. So he went on walking at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked on and breathed next to him, beside him. At last he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. This is a great answer. "Who are you?" "One who has waited long for you to speak." I love that. "One who's waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and very deep. "I can't see you at all." So anyway, I won't read more, but just to tell you, and you've probably, if you know the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan is the Christ figure and the hero all the way through, finally Shasta discovers that this companion alongside of him is Aslan, the lion. One time, I'm sorry to tell you this story without crying. One time when we're still living in California, we lived up in the foothills, a couple thousand feet, and we'd go down into the big city of Modesto to go Christmas shopping. And the San Joaquin Valley has what they call a tule fog, which is so stinking thick you can't see your hand in front of your face. So we're down in Modesto shopping, and we're driving back up the hill to go home, and we got to that point in elevation, you know, where all of a sudden you burst out of the clouds and you can see. And so we're driving along, and all of a sudden it's clear, and there are cars all around us. And our son, who was probably about 8 at the time, I'm guessing, 8 or 9, our son says, "Look, Dad, there are cars all around us. It's just like when Aslan was walking alongside Shasta." And I thought, oh, my son is teaching me. Folks, this is the truth. This is the truth of who God is. This is the truth of this psalm. No matter what you're feeling at any given moment, Aslan is walking alongside of you. He never leaves your side. Jesus said, "I am with you." Not when you're feeling good. The majesty, the might. This language about mightier than is majestic language. It's like a restatement of the sovereignty and the majesty of God. How many of you have been to Yosemite in California? Some, yeah. What's amazing, one of the amazing things about Yosemite is Half Dome and El Capitan. Massive. I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of feet high. They dominate over this valley. El Capitan, what a great name. And that's the Lord. Whether or not you see him or feel him or are aware of it, God, the Sovereign One, is over you always. Always. So he assures us. Forevermore. The psalm starts with majesty and eternity, and it ends the same. Your decrees are very trustworthy, O Lord. Holiness befits your house forever. So we've had a restatement of majesty by the words of his might. Now we have a restatement of his eternity, because forever, O Lord. And so again, see, this is the mirror. This is the A, B, C, B prime, A prime form structure of Hebrew poetry. And so the psalmist is bringing to us restatement about God's character, that he's eternal and he's holy. He's bringing us restatement about him being forever. And he's told us again, his decrees are very trustworthy. We can bank on what God says in his word. We can bank on his promises. I was doing some thinking a while back about things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot break his promises. I mean, you could argue theologically about this, I suppose. But the reality is that when God speaks, it is what he says. And this gives us perspective, and it gives us hope, the greatness of Hebrew poetry. Back in about 2011, John Piper wrote a little booklet called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Now we could translate that, don't waste your suffering. So when I was sent to the oncologist and we sat with Dr. Gupta and he pronounced to me that I had multiple myeloma, he said, in terms of prognosis and whatnot, he said, we can get you 10 years, even though you have this incurable disease in your body. And I was just turning 70. I thought, oh, that sounds pretty good. We can get you 10 years. So I said to the doctor, I'm not afraid to die. And he said, I am. And from that point on, almost every appointment, something would come up in conversation that we could talk to him about the Lord. Sadly, he moved away, moved to another state. But before he went, we bought him Mere Christianity and, you know, a couple of Christian books. I still pray for Dr. Gupta. So is it worth having cancer to have had an opportunity to talk to this man about the Lord? Absolutely. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your suffering. When my mom died in 2009, my brother and I found this little bookmark on her desk. It says, Jesus did not come to explain away suffering or remove it. He came to fill it with his presence. Jesus did not come to explain away suffering or remove it. He came to fill it with his presence. This has been on my desk since my mom died. So this is the truth, you know, that Jesus fills you with himself, and he will show you how to utilize your suffering for good. Another word as we kind of draw this to a close, this is kind of where we live. One of the things I love about Psalm 139:15-16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before I was born, God knew precisely when I would die. I will not die 1 minute before God says, now. Cancer is not my Lord. Jesus is. And we can take that to the bank as well. So no matter what's happening to you in this life, Jesus is your Lord. And he will come alongside of us. He will fill us with himself. Whether or not our emotions change instantly or over a long period of time, he will let us know that he walks alongside of us, that he is stronger and mightier than anything we'll ever encounter. That's the very structure, the very power and content of Psalm 93. God is mighty. God is sovereign. God is eternal. Everything we experience is temporal. And God overrules and overrides all of it. He is Lord. Father God, we give you thanks today for this powerful psalm, this great, great, inspired poem that speaks to us of your majesty, your glory, your eternality. And Lord, we love you and follow you for a lot of reasons. But this is one of them, that you are mightier than the waves. Lord, help us not to waste our suffering. When we're struggling, help us to see you as more powerful than the struggle and the suffering. We can't psych ourselves into it. We can't well it up from within. But by your activity and presence in our lives, in the midst of difficulty, will you enable and empower us to witness to you, to tell of your greatness? Lord, stand out in our lives as being the great one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.